different than normal, because what we're going to do is go through a book, at least part of a book, that we've already looked at. We spent the last three Wednesday evenings on the book of Philemon. But what we are going to do tonight is to sort of take it apart a little bit. What I'm presenting tonight is what I presented up in Spokane on my recent conference up there. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this evening and for giving us a chance to open your word. I pray that we would come to understand more about how to study it, and that we would come to understand more of the riches of your truth. And I pray that you would receive the glory as we use it in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I was counting on it being there. Okay. What we are looking at here on the overhead are simple diagrams. And there was one handout that I made that I must not have sent it to the printer. So if you don't find a sheet that looks like this, don't be surprised. What this is illustrating is that diagrams separate out sentences or clauses that are full sentences from ones that are not. Let me illustrate. I can say, when we come to Bible class, is that a full sentence?
No.
No. The reason it is not is because it's introduced by the word when. When is going to introduce a clause that is dependent on something else. We can say, when we come to Bible class, we learn the Bible. We learn the Bible is a full sentence all by itself. Now, in the diagram here, what we are illustrating is what we call a topic. Here, A, that would be, we study the Bible. Then underneath it, when we come to Bible class. So we have a topic and we have a comment. Now we have an interesting sentence that's set up here being illustrated where it has actually two dependent clauses in it. So we can say, when we come to Bible class for the purpose of learning the Bible, we indeed study it. We study it would go up on the very top. That's a sentence all by itself. When we come to Bible class, goes down underneath it, and then for the purpose of learning the Bible would go down underneath it. This is what we call a stair-step arrangement. Notice how it looks like a set of stair steps. What we have is an independent clause, and we have a dependent clause, and then there's another clause that is under it that's dependent upon it. Okay, now we have another type of sentence that's illustrated down on the bottom. And by the way, we'll be getting to the Bible, and this will become very relevant as we look at the passage. At the bottom of the page, what we have is what we call a grocery list. It's not a stair step, it's a grocery list. And there we have an independent clause, and then we have two dependent clauses, but both dependent clauses go back to the one on the very top. They're like a grocery list that you can just stack them on top of each other, but they all go back to the very top one. Okay, let's go down a page and we'll see an illustration. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 is diagrammed here. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors and teachers, talking about Christ giving people to the church for the provision of teaching. So he, that is Christ, gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In order to avoid having to say all those words, I'll just say he gave apeps for the first letter of each of those words. Now, there are two different ways that this could be diagrammed. Some people understand this passage to go like this. They would understand it as going down through A and D. So Christ, under this, would give apeps. The first purpose for giving apeps, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, is for the edification of the saints. If it's understood as going down through this set of lines right here, that for the edification and for the work of ministry and for the edification of the body of Christ. Now, George is very happy that that is not the view that we hold on this passage. Let me explain why. Then it would say that Christ gave pastors to do three things. He also gave apostles to do three things, evangelists to do three things, pastors and teachers to do three things. The first one would be, I have a typo in here. Let's go ahead and change my text. That isn't a textual variant in the, for equipping the saints, sorry. Okay, it would help if I hit the right button. Okay, for equipping the saints, sorry. So there would be three purposes for hiring a pastor, so that he could equip the saints, and secondly, that he could do the work of the ministry, and thirdly, that he could edify the body of Christ. And you say, my, we got a very good deal. We really aren't paying our pastor all that much for all the work that he's doing. Because what you would have is a one-man show in a church. Now, that would be a grocery list. And you can be assured that George is glad that he doesn't have that whole grocery list on his shoulders. What Paul has done instead is to set up this passage as a stair step. Now notice how that goes. Christ gave apeps. The purpose for which Christ gave apeps was in order that they would equip the saints. Now the purpose for equipping the saints, so in other words, we drop down with that next clause out of equipping the saints. The purpose for equipping the saints is in order that the saints would do the work of the ministry. And then there's a purpose clause that drops out as another stair step out of the phrase for the work of ministry. And the work of ministry is for the purpose of edifying the body. Now notice how this shifts things. What we have is the apeps are here to equip the saints so so that the saints can do the work of ministry, and by the saints doing the work of ministry, the body of Christ is edified. Okay, as you look at a passage like this, the difference between a grocery list and a stair step is considerably different. What we're wanting to illustrate, though, is in the book of Philemon. Now, the nice thing about Philemon is that it's different than Paul's normal structure. When Paul sets up letters, he has this tendency to stair step and stair step and stair step and stair step and stair step, and all of the Greek students are smiling because they have spent much time trying to sort out all of Paul's stair steps. In the book of Philemon, Paul sets up a much simpler structure. What I'm wanting us to do is to look at the structure that's there. And the idea of this is in order to make it so that in your own Bible study, besides when we're here in Philemon, that the Bible will make more sense. In other words, if we read the text very carefully, we can come to understand the text better. Before I do that, though, let me put out the wording that results from diagramming this as a stair step. Christ gave apeps. The purpose for which Christ gave apeps is in order that the apeps would equip the saints. Third sentence. The purpose for the apeps equipping the saints is in order that the saints would do ministry work. And the fourth sentence that derives out of this, the purpose for the saints doing ministry work is in order that the saints would edify the body of Christ. Edification is something that turns out to be a responsibility of the body. The body as led by those leaders that are there in order to equip the saints to do that ministry. But we have a much different approach to the ministry based on understanding a passage as a stair step rather than as a grocery list. So it becomes very important to know when you have a clause that's not a sentence all by itself, upon what does it depend? It's very easy to say, oh, I have a purpose clause. But then the question becomes, the purpose of what is in order that this would happen? And that often is the major task of working with the text to find out how is it structured? What is it that the author is telling us? Okay, let's take a look at the book of Philemon. Since we went through Philemon, we spent 3 weeks in it, it will be easier to look over it in this way. I'm going to start with verse 4. Now you have two sets of sheets. You have ones that have a diagram on it. And you might be saying, you know, it's been a long time since I've diagrammed. Well, actually, it's not necessary to go to quite this amount of work in order to find out how something is structured. It is possible to do it in a somewhat abbreviated way of using indented lines. When you have an independent clause, have it all the way out to your left margin, and then you can indent the dependent clauses, and the further you indent them, says what verb you see it depending upon. Okay, let's start with verse 4. The sentence that Paul gives us, the clause that stands as a complete sentence, is right where he starts at the beginning of verse 4. I thank my God always. And can you imagine Philemon and Apphia, Archippus, and the church, as they read this letter and Paul is telling them that he is always praying for them? Now that's quite an encouragement right there, just with the independent clause that we have. As we read our Bibles in verse 5, it says, hearing of your love and faith, which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, as you look at the outline that we have set forth. It's a preliminary outline. What I'm using is the wording of the New King James Bible for a couple of the columns. Let me explain the columns that we have here. Oops. It'd help if I use the right button. There is what is called a topic, and that will be the clause that's the more important clause from a grammatical standpoint. And then there will be a comment. A comment will be a clause that's dependent on the topic. So under line one, Paul says, I thank my God. Now in verse five, second part of verse four, it says, making mention of you always in my prayers. Now, I've added a couple of words in here, if you notice, on line two. We have an introduction to the topic, the means by which, and then we restate the topic that we had up in verse four, at the beginning of verse four, the means by which I thank my God is by, and then we go to the comment, which is the clause that we have in the second part of verse 4, making mention of you always in my prayers. The way that Paul thanks his God is in prayer. And Paul is constantly in prayer, as he says here, for the Colossians. Even though they are 1,000 miles away and it has been a number of years since Paul has been there, Paul does not lose sight of them, and he remembers them in front of the Lord. This is quite an encouragement. See, if we just looked at the second half of verse 4, making mention of you always in my prayers, we could be saying, well, what's Paul doing there? He's giving the means by which he gives thanks. And so, that's a comment to the topic, I thank my God. Verse 5 goes as a grocery list because we have a second issue. Not only is there a means by which Paul gives thanks, there's a reason that Paul gives thanks. And so we drop in here on the introduction to the topic. We drop in the word reason. The reason, and then we repeat the topic, the reason I thank my God is because of hearing of your love and faith. Let's see. Now, as we explained the last time that we talked about this, notice love is toward all the saints. They're at the end of verse 5, whereas faith is toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reason that Paul is thanking God for these people in Colossae, 1,000 miles away, is because he has heard of Philemon's love, and he's heard about his faith subsequent to the time that Paul last saw this man. Okay, now you might be wondering at this point, for those who haven't been in my exegetical classes, you might be saying, why do you have some words in brackets? Well, that's a good question. And there's a very good reason for it. Take a look at up at line one again, where he says, I thank my God. There's nothing in brackets there because as we look at verse 4a, all the words that are present are, I thank my God. The whole topic is there. But then when we're looking at verse 4b, and we are looking at making mention of you in my prayers, in that actual part of the passage, it doesn't say anything about, I thank my God. But as we make the outline point, we put in brackets the part that's not right there in verse 4b. So that's reminding us what it is that this attaches to. And likewise, when we're looking at verse 5, It says nothing in verse 5 about I thank my God. But when he says, hearing of your love and faith, well, it's because he's heard of this that he's remembering Philemon and the church at Colossae. So we put in brackets the part that isn't coming right here from this verse, but it's coming from somewhere in the immediate context. Okay. Now, what is it that Paul prays for? That's interesting. I left it out. Okay. Well, let's improvise. Verse 6 starts with the word that. And what the word that is content. The particular thing that Paul is praying for is content. We have prayer meeting after the Wednesday night service. And as we pray, we might be praying that someone who is sick, that we'll name, that the Lord would heal that person or give the doctors wisdom in order to be able to restore that person back to health. We might be praying for someone that God would give him work. The thing that we are praying for is content. What is it that Paul prays? What content does Paul pray in regard to Philemon? The content is that the partnership of his faith might become effective by his growing in knowledge of every good thing which is in us in Christ Jesus. So he is praying that he would become even more active in terms, or more effective in his participation in the faith. That's what it is that he's thankfully praying for. And so that would go in as a content clause there in order to explain what we have preceding. How might we state that? Someone who's been in the Greek class certainly ought to be able to help us at this point. Do I hear a statement? Do I have any volunteers? Or should I pick on someone in my Greek class? Ryan. Okay, the content of the prayer is that Philemon would become his participation in the faith would become more active. The means by which it would become more active is by him acknowledging or coming to know every good thing which is in us in Christ Jesus. Notice that what we have is a well-structured argument. What Paul is doing is he is linking his thoughts together. It's not just random statements happening to be put on the page with no apparent order. Paul is thinking very clearly about what he is saying. Now, how we would put this whole sentence together would be that Paul thanks God by making mention of Philemon and the Colossian church because he has heard of Philemon's love and faith. The thing that Paul prays for is that his participation in the faith would become even more effective by means of acknowledging every good thing which is in us in Christ Jesus. So notice how it builds up into an overall idea. Now, As we look at line number 6 on this page, we have the word for. I'm not going to be dealing with how to treat so-called signposts. Let's get that to disappear. But what the word for does is it says that verse 8 is giving an explanation, verse 7 is giving an explanation of verses 4 through 6. We won't deal with how to outline the word for, but it's giving an explanation. An explanation of Paul's prayer for, his continued prayers for Philemon to become more effective is that Paul has great joy and consolation in Philemon's love. So notice that under line 7, what we have is a topic statement. We have great joy and consolation in your love. But what Paul is doing here is he's giving a reason that's introduced by the word because in the second part of verse 7. So what we have dropped in here is the reason we have great joy and consolation in your love is because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Paul is telling Philemon how it is that Philemon could make him happy and how he actually made him happy. He has pleased him by the way that he has ministered to other saints. Doesn't that sound a little bit like what we saw in Ephesians chapter 4? Because there we had apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that were given by Christ in order that they might equip the saints. What are the saints equipped to do? The saints are equipped to do the work of ministry. And what happens when the saints do the work of ministry? It edifies the body. Likewise, Paul, who knows that he has taught Philemon, is very pleased. And the reason that he is pleased with Philemon is because of the way that Philemon is ministering to other believers. And that's what he describes in verse 7. So we have a reason in verse 7 for why it is that Paul has great joy. Now, it should not come as a surprise that Paul has great joy. Why is it that he says this? Remember what he said at the very beginning of that statement about how he constantly prays for Philemon, back in verse 4. I thank my God. As Paul prayed for Philemon and prayed that he would become even stronger and even bolder in his use of the truths that he has believed, Paul has done that. He prays in that way because he has already seen that Philemon is one who has taken the encouragement to minister to other people very seriously. He understands being part of the body of Christ. Remember how it says back in verse 2 that Philemon even hosts the local church of Colossae. Philemon is someone who very seriously is involved in ministering to his fellow believers. And so Paul has come back to the theme that he is thankful for Philemon. When he prays about Philemon, it is a prayer of thanksgiving rather than a prayer of, oh God, why don't you work in him because he just isn't really doing anything. It isn't like Paul's prayers for the Galatians or Paul's prayers for the Colossians. The prayers that he has for Philemon are ones of great joy because of the seriousness with which Philemon approaches his Christian life. He's one who ministers to his fellow saints. As we've said, passages are designed to tie together and form a complete argument. And Paul is reinforcing points that he's already made. As we do Bible study, if we are looking at the text and finding out how are these sentences and how are these clauses related to each other, it starts opening up the book much more than it does as we just quickly read through it and say, okay, well, I've read my chapter for the day, I'm done. If we take the time and look at it very closely to see how is it that Paul puts it together, what is it that he's saying? How is it that he reasons? What is it that he's trying to say? And how does he get there? That will give us much more understanding of what it is that we are reading. What you're getting tonight is a Greek class in English. So we're doing the same types of things that we do in Greek class, except we haven't required you all to learn the Greek alphabet in order to be able to do this. Now, I have to say something. We have wonderful English Bibles. It is true that, no, our English Bible doesn't have the same level of authority as our Greek Bible or our Hebrew Bible or the Aramaic sections. But we do have English Bibles that are designed to give us a very good idea of what the argument is. And we can use the same types of procedures that we use in Greek or in Hebrew in order to come to understand better what the text has to say. All of the little clues are right here. Now, there are a few places where we would say, well, the translation isn't exactly what we'd want. But 90% of the time, it's going to be right on the mark and it's going to give us exactly what it is that we need. You should not ever look at it and say, well, you know, I don't have Greek and I don't have Hebrew, so what can I get out of my Bible? Well, look at what we've gotten out of this paragraph here as we've looked at it, as we've looked at it very closely. There's a lot that we can glean, and we should not disparage our English Bibles. Okay. In verse 8, Paul moves into a new paragraph. And with his new paragraph, he starts it out with a therefore. Now, when we were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, we explained the therefore, and we said a lot about it. But that's a little more advanced for trying to make the connection. So what we'll do is we'll focus on all the words after therefore. Paul has a topic. What is the complete, what phrase out of this sentence could stand as a complete sentence? That's a little tricky because it's not in the first verse. Because you notice that verse 8, after the word though, after the word therefore, it has the word though. So if we just read the rest of verse 8, we would have to say that's not quite a complete sentence. Though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. That's dependent on another idea. And the idea that it's dependent upon is in verse 9. Now I changed the word order. If you look at your point 10 that I took from verse 9, and I put verse 9 in front of verse 8, I appeal to you for love's sake. That's the primary thought of what Paul is saying. He is appealing. He is not commanding. He is not ordering. He is appealing to Philemon. So that comes from verse 9. Now verse 8 has although, and that's in line 12, I appeal to you for love's sake, though. I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting or what is best. So Paul says what it is that he's doing, but he reminds Philemon that he had the right to order him. He had the right to command. But he is pulled back away from making a direct command, and he makes an appeal, because he wants for Philemon to do this of his own free will, as we discussed over the past 3 weeks. But Paul gives a reason why it is that he appeals. He gives a reason for making an appeal. And that you see in line 11. The reason I appeal to you for love's sake is because of being such a one as Paul, the aged one, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. They say that age causes people to mellow. My wife even testifies that I'm getting old enough to be mellowing in my old age. And I suspect I'll probably mellow out a little more as time goes on. But Paul is able to say that based upon himself being aged and a prisoner, he would rather approach Philemon in making an appeal. At a younger age, Paul might have been there just out there saying, okay, you know, Philemon, this is what you need to do, and tell it, okay, here, this is what it is, and that's what you've got to do. But Paul backs away from that here. He wants to give him an option. As we explored in the book, and as we saw the way that the argument flowed, Paul wanted to give Philemon the opportunity to soar to the heights, to go even beyond what it is that Paul even asks for. If Paul told him, you need to do this, well, Philemon would have just done that. But the way that Paul is approaching Philemon, he's saying, I want you to think about this, and I want you to think about every good thing that there is in us, that is within the church, because or in Jesus Christ. And he wanted him to think what would be the highest level application he could make of that truth. So Paul appeals. At this point, though, he only gives as reason for appealing that he's aged and he's a prisoner. Later in the book, he gives more reasons for why it is that he makes an appeal. Verse 10 starts us out in a new sentence. But what is it that Paul does here? He repeats his verb to appeal. Now, I have a saying that I make quite often in my Greek classes. There's no such thing as a dead verse. If Paul says something and he says it more than once, there's a reason he says it more than once. He is giving emphasis. The verb that he used for his main idea in verse 9 was that he appealed, even though he had the right to command. And now in verse 10, he repeats, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. The repetition is once again putting it on Philemon's part for how it is that he's going to respond. But now Paul makes quite an emphasis upon Onesimus. And what did we say that Onesimus, the name, means? Profitable. And yet, it's interesting what Paul has to say about him. He says first that I have begotten him while in my chains. So during Paul's imprisonment in Rome, Paul led Onesimus to Christ. Interestingly enough, Onesimus traveled 1,000 miles trying to get away as far as he could from Philemon. And where does he find himself? He finds himself in Paul's company, and Paul is able to lead him to Christ. In verse 11, We have the who, which is again a reference back to Onesimus, who once was unprofitable, making a play on his name, but now is profitable to you and to me. Verse 12, we have two topics. In 12a, I'm sending him back. We explored that a little bit, and we observed that that might be a very scary thing for Philemon, or for Onesimus, to be going back to his master, knowing that he had left and that Philemon might not be at all happy and Philemon might be wanting to exercise legal options against him. Paul then says, you therefore receive him. Again, another topic, another complete sentence. So since Paul is sending him back, he wants Philemon to receive him back. He says, that is my own heart. This is Paul's heart's desire for him to do so. Verse 13, though, Paul expresses what it is that he himself first would have done, his first choice, whom I wish to keep with me. Why is it that Paul wished he could have kept him? Well, Paul gives a purpose statement in the next part of it, there within verse 13, line 22. The purpose for which I wish to keep him with me is that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Paul's purpose for desiring to keep Onesimus with him is that Onesimus had proven to be profitable. He had proven to be one who could minister the gospel. Take a look back at Colossians once again. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. The person who's carrying this letter is Tychicus. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. When Paul is sending Tychicus and Onesimus, it is not Tychicus having everything to say and Onesimus has just gone along for the ride. No, he has described Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother, and he said that they, Tychicus and Onesimus, will tell you these matters. Let's peek ahead. And we did this earlier when we were looking at the book over the past couple of weeks. Notice verse 17. Paul said, if then you count me as a partner. Paul is speaking about a partnership arrangement existing between himself and Philemon. And then what he says is receive him, that is receive Onesimus, as me. That is receive him in the same way that you would receive me. That's creating a three-way partnership. Because if Philemon regards him as a partner, he is to receive Onesimus in the same way that he would receive Paul. That is to receive him as a partner. Onesimus is not someone that Paul desired to keep so that he could make his bed, cook his dinner, and wash his dishes. He wanted to keep Onesimus with him because Onesimus has proven to be capable of sharing the message. That is why it is that Paul is sending him as being one of those who will minister to the Colossian church. So that's why in line 22, I understand it that the purpose for which Paul wished to keep Onesimus is that on your behalf he might minister for the gospel in my chains. In other words, this in verse 17 gives us a pretty good insight as to what it is exactly that Paul has meant here in verse 13. Okay, is this making sense how it is that we're tying the book together by looking at the propositions and how they relate together? And this is a major part of Bible study, is you have to look at the text very closely and see what is it that it is saying. We don't want to just rush through it and say, okay, I have to read a chapter today, so we read our chapter and close our Bible and done with that, and then we turn away and don't even remember what it is that we just read. We want that word to have an impact upon us. If we slow down, take a closer look at it, then we start figuring out just exactly what it is that it's saying. See, we went through this over a three-week period of time, and then I thought, okay, if we take some time and go through at least part of the book slowly and take a very close look, then you start seeing what it is. George or I or others who would be teaching are doing with the books as we're preparing lessons, preparing messages. What we're trying to do is to come to terms with what does the text mean in order that we can communicate it. Okay. We have a new sentence that starts in verse 14. But, so that's giving a contrast. It's a contrast between what it is that Paul wished to do and what is really the wiser course for him to follow. The course that Paul would have first preferred would be just keep Onesimus, send a letter to Philemon and say, by the way, Onesimus is here with me, and since he is no longer with you, well, you know, just accept that, and you know, that's the way it is. But he sent Onesimus back. So we have a contrast that is introduced there by the word but. Without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. So I wanted to do nothing without your consent. That's the main topic of this sentence. Then what Paul does is he introduces with the word that in the second half of verse 14, he introduces a purpose. The purpose for which I wanted to do nothing without your consent is that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Paul has a greater purpose that is accomplished by Paul foregoing his right. Because Paul, if you remember, what did he say about himself back in verse 8? He might be very bold in Christ to command Philemon what is fitting. Paul has the authority to do that. But Paul decided to not exercise his right. And here he gets around to explaining his purpose for that. He didn't say it in verse 8. In verse 8 he just said, I had the right to. In verse 9 he said, instead of commanding, what I did was appeal to you. In verse 10 he reiterated that I'm appealing to you. But right here, in verse 14, he's come back around to that thought. He's tied it together. And there's a purpose. The purpose for him not wanting to force him is so that Philemon would do it not by compulsion, but in a voluntary way. Paul wants for Philemon to be thinking, what is it that I can do? What is it that I should do? And for him to be able to reach his own conclusion and to say, you know, this is really what I want to do. And there's an absolutely spectacular reason why that is so important, why it must be voluntary. And in case you're wondering, that's in the next verse. He gives an explanation with the word for in verse 15. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. The word purpose is not specifically there, but the idiom that's present in the Greek is pointing towards a purpose, that you might receive him forever. But Paul goes on to explain how he might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Now, as Paul explores purpose here, obviously Onesimus was not departing for the purpose of being received by Philemon forever. He was trying to get as far away from him as he could possibly get. Onesimus had no such purpose in mind when he went 1,000 miles west. And Paul can't speak about Paul having had purpose in it because Onesimus left long before he met Paul. So Paul is not the one who created the purpose behind what happens out of Philemon leaving. Instead, he's looking at God's purpose. God is turning this circumstance that undoubtedly caused much consternation to Philemon into something that is very good for Philemon, it's good for Paul, and it's also good for Onesimus. Besides that, it's good for the body of Christ. And so Paul looks at it as God's purpose, unbeknownst to Onesimus as he left. But how is it that Paul wants him to receive him as a beloved brother? Okay, let's back up a little bit and look at this sentence carefully. Purpose for which he departed for a while is that you might receive him forever as a beloved brother. And we talked, when we were looking at these passages a couple of weeks ago, when a new baby comes into the household and there's an older sibling, does that older sibling who might be a year older say, wow, this is just wonderful, or does that little sibling find a way to go sit down on a new brother or a new sister? Well, when that happens, it's not receiving that new sibling as a beloved brother. It's that awful person who has just stolen my attention. I used to be the center of mom and dad's attention, and now all they can do is look at that little baby. That all it can do is cry. Paul realizes you can't compel someone to welcome a beloved brother. You can't force that. That has to be voluntary. If Paul were saying, well, you know, just take him back and put him back to work. Well, you know, any way that Philemon thought about it, he could do it. But Paul doesn't want that. Paul wants for Philemon to welcome him back, and to welcome him back as a brother. But not only as a brother, but as a beloved brother, and not just for a little while. Forever. Now, Paul's going to later on say that he knows, as we see in verse 21, Because I have confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, what it is that Paul has actually said is, I want you to receive him back forever as a beloved brother. But what do you think Paul really wants? He wants even more than that. What was it that Paul said was the first thing that he would have done if he had his druthers? He would have kept Onesimus with him, that he might minister on Philemon's behalf for the gospel in Paul's chains, as he said back in 13. That's going beyond what it is that Paul specifically requests. But I think that the thing that Paul is most hoping that Philemon will do is say, yes, Onesimus is profitable now to me, and he's especially profitable to Paul. And as I reflect upon how Paul is going out and ministering throughout the world and telling people about Christ, wouldn't it be wonderful if Paul had some help from someone that he regards as a faithful brother and beloved who is capable of doing such things? I think that's what Paul is really aiming towards. But he speculates back in verse 15. Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever as a brother. That leads Paul to a new paragraph. If then you count me as a partner, that's clearly, with that word if, not a topic. It's not an independent clause. If we say, if then you count me as a partner, that's not a sentence. The sentence is, receive him as me. That's the sentence, the independent clause. So receive him if you count me as a partner. Paul sets us up under the assumption that, yes, indeed, he regards him as a partner. So the way that I've set it up on line 33, receive him as you would me. The reason if statements quite often, not always, but quite often, end up giving a reason. The reason for Philemon to receive Onesimus as he would Paul is because Philemon counts Paul as a partner. Now, in so doing, he is to regard Onesimus as a partner. Verse 18, we have another if. So that's, again, not the topic. That's a comment. So it's a dependent clause. If he has wronged you or owes you anything. And then our independent clause, put that on my account. So as you look on line 37, put that on my account if he has wronged you or owes anything. Yes, indeed, he has wronged him because he's left. And the fact that he was able to travel 1,000 miles undoubtedly says that he took some money with him. Now, at this juncture, though, there's something that probably should be said. We don't know exactly why it is that Onesimus left. It is possible here that there is some culpability on the part of Philemon. Paul doesn't really say whether that's the case or not. But what Paul does is he gives Philemon opportunity here to reflect upon, okay, if there's been a wrong suffered, then put that on my account. Paul says, I'm good for it. After all, I'm your partner, which he's just said not very long before this. Since they're partners, Put it on my account. I'm good for it. In verse 19, Paul makes an affirmation in very strong terms, setting it forth as one would under a legally binding oath. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. But then Paul adds, not to mention that you owe me even your own life besides. At this point, Paul is saying, yes, I'm good for it, but as you make out your bill, don't forget I'm probably the one that led you to Christ. So don't pad your bill. Be gracious. And verse 20, we have another topic. Yes, brother. Notice how many times he's called him brother in this book. Let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart or my innards in the Lord. He's talked about how Philemon has refreshed the bowels of the saints, and here he's telling him to do the same to Paul. And Paul has said that he prays thankfully for this man because of how he has put the interests of the saints ahead of his own. And you know, that's exactly what it is that Paul is asking for him here as well. Paul is dealing with Philemon in grace. He has dealt with Onesimus in grace. And he wants for Philemon to deal with both of them in grace. In verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, that is a comment. And so we put that as a reason in line 43. But our topic, the main clause of the sentence, is I write to you. The reason I write to you is because of knowing that you will do even more than I say. Paul is able to write an appeal. He's able to do that rather than having to order Philemon because he knows how Philemon approaches believers. He has a church in his own house. He has refreshed saints as they have apparently been traveling and coming through. He's provided for them in many ways that Paul is able to express earlier in this book. The next sentence, verse 22, Paul urges him also to prepare a guest room for him. And the reason that he ought to do so is given in the second part of verse 22. I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Paul is expecting to be released from prison. And notice he is confident that Philemon is praying for him, praying that he will be released. And he's saying, guess what? You're going to have a visitor, assuming your prayers are answered. And then what Paul does is he gives greetings from the rest of his team. My objective tonight has been just to see how it is that if we look at the text of a book, we can see how an argument goes together. There's nothing magical about it. You need to look at it. You need to look at it very closely. You need to meditate upon it. And of course, it goes without saying, you ought to be praying for wisdom in interpreting it. But slow down. Take some time with the word. It pays to lay it out and to look at it very closely because it yields many things that we don't see right on the surface. And you notice how Paul says something and then he kind of comes back to it after a while. If you're wondering, well, what does this mean? Not necessarily that you're going to find the exhaustive answer right there within a couple of words of that phrase. You'll probably come to an understanding of the difficult things in a passage as you work your way through the passage and see how it is that Paul or another author has set forth his case. Okay, any questions here on this? We'll be moving on to a new book next time.